before we start the questions, just want to say that we have a lot of questions, and thank you for so many good questions. We're going to have to move through them fairly quickly, so we don't want to spend a lot of time on one question, but we don't want to shortchange the question either, so we'll do the best we can to move along. The first question, will anybody be sent alive into hell before the great white throne of judgment? We know from Revelation that all the dead, small and great, will be raised up to stand before the great white throne. But the question is about, will anybody be thrown into hell before they die?
It would probably be good to distinguish that hell, the word in the Greek is Hades. It is the temporary abode of the soul and spirit until that judgment of the great white throne. Probably this, instead of hell, it should be the lake of fire. And there are two that are thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the great tribulation. If you go to Revelation chapter 19, and we have one of the battles that takes place at the end of the Great Tribulation. It's between the beast that we were hearing about last night, and the head of the revived Roman Empire, and the Antichrist, which is called here the false prophet. And they come out to do war against the Lord. Verse 19 of chapter 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, those 10 kings that support him, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, that's the Lord Jesus, and against his army, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So that's the lake of fire is the eternal abode of the lost. So hell is used in Scripture as the temporary place where a person without Christ goes. We have in Luke chapter 16, the rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. That's the temporary place until the judgment of the great white throne. That rich man is going to be resurrected at the great white throne judgment. He is in hell now, but he will be then cast into the lake of fire.
Yes. Will there be any others besides those two?
Go ahead.
I think there will be. If I understand rightly, Josh was mentioning in Matthew 25 last night about the sheep and the goats. If we go back there, end of Matthew 25, verses 44 and 45, it speaks about what the sentence is, the judgment on the goats there, those who did not receive the messengers of the gospel of the kingdom in that day. And it says in verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So I take it they too would be put there. Is that How you feel, brother?
You know, when you see a person who dies unsaved, you say he's gone into everlasting punishment. It doesn't really set a time frame. I've wondered about that, honestly. I don't say I'm that clear about it. When the thieves are dispatched and then are resurrected, because the judgment here in Matthew 25 is based, like Josh said last night, on how they treat the messengers of the kingdom. It doesn't say that their whole lives are opened up, and I've wondered if they will be resurrected at that great white throne to give account of their whole life. We know that will happen at some juncture. Does it happen here? That's what's not clear.
In that case, they'll be sent alive into hell.
That's right.
Okay.
Into hell or into the lake of fire?
Well, what Brother Bob is saying, it would be into hell to be raised again to be judged for their sins.
I don't say that. What I say is true. I understand, Josh.
I just hadn't even considered it. Yeah, it just seems to say, all I can say is what it says here, it's just the process by which they end. And everlasting punishment, I don't really know.
There's a verse in Revelation 20 which may be a little help in clarifying it. Verse 10 of Revelation 20 says, "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are." We saw that they were cast there in the previous chapter, verse 20. It doesn't mention anyone else at that point. And this, of course, is the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. So no one else is mentioned there. It doesn't mean necessarily that there's no one else there, but it is interesting that these two are mentioned as being there. And I guess if the Spirit of God wanted us to know there are more there, he would have said, bless a whole bunch of others. So it just mentions those two.
There's a lot we don't know, isn't there?
Okay, question number two. Can you talk about how women or girls in the church, body of Christ, should dress? I feel like some women are dressing like women in the world. Timothy 2, verse 9. First, it starts in verse 8 about the men praying everywhere, lifting up holy hands, which means they need to have a holy, godly life. Well, the women also need to have a holy, godly life. In verse 9, in like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with pointed hair or gold pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works, and so on. So it talks about modest apparel, and I think the men need to have modest apparel as well. Women need to be careful. God's created them with beautiful bodies and curves and And if we're coming into the presence of the Lord, then our clothing is manifesting our physical attributes, then that's a distraction. And if you're at the beach, you're going to wear different clothing than what you would wear at your dinner table, or if you're going to visit somebody in their home. And you might wear something different when you come to meeting. We're not under law as to what we're to wear. It just says we should have modest apparel. I'm not going to go up and down the rows and say, you're modest, you can stay in the meeting. You're not, you got to go out and one by one. No, it's not. To some extent, it is my responsibility because it's my camp as to what people wear and don't wear. But it's not really the man's responsibility to tell the women. It's really the responsibility of the older women to talk to the younger women.
It comes down to the motive of the heart. Because we don't buy a piece of clothes, or if we buy it, we have it in the closet. When we pick up something, it has to have a specific reason. If it's cold outside, we put something warm. So we always have a specific reason. And if that reason reflects a bad state of the heart, that's where it comes from. It has to do with the motive of the heart when it puts something.
I find it interesting to see in Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered into the world, what God did for Adam and Eve. It's just one verse there, Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Covered them. That's important. In a world like we live in, I don't know if that girls realize that sometimes when they dress scantily, they incite looks that are not proper. And that's why I think, like you say, Tim, that the older women should give help to the younger women. I must say that oftentimes, the way a girl or a woman dresses in the meeting is a distraction. And I can't concentrate like I would like to because of the lack of covering. So just put that out. I think that's important. God gave clothing to man and woman to cover themselves. Eve was to be just for Adam, not for anybody else. And so, you really believe there's one companion for you? Don't put yourself out into common view of everybody when you dress scantily. So it's important, cover.
The Darby translation in that verse in 1 Timothy 2 is a little helpful there. Shamefacedness is, I'm not sure I can describe what that really means, but I'll read it in the new translation there. Will therefore that, let's see. Like men are also the women in this decent deportment and dress, adorn themselves with modesty and discretion, not with plaited hair and so on. Discretion. It's interesting change, I think, there. Discretion means you put a little thought into it. And, how are others going to look at me this way? Bob is pointing out, it can be a great distraction, but nice. Have a little discretion.
definition of modesty, but I think of it as appearing so as to show off what one has for the purpose of drawing attention to himself. And I think you can see it in this chapter, the verse that was referenced, that it's not only the physical form, but it's also wealth. Obviously, I think if we think back on the days in which Paul was writing to Timothy, there was not a huge middle class. There was a lot of very wealthy and a lot of very poor. And there was not a lot of very wealthy, a few very wealthy and a lot of very poor. But there was a possibility that some would flaunt their wealth in front of others through expensive clothing and jewelry and so on. So that's another form of immodesty. But certainly, as has been brought out, to show off the form is another type of immodesty. But as our brother was mentioning, the world doesn't have the same principles that the Christian has. And so the question asks, how women in the world, women in the church dressing like women in the world, it really depends on the case and what is meant by women in the world. But very often, in the context of the verses that have been presented, women in the world who aren't saved don't have the new nature. And so very often they're governed by the lust of the flesh. And one of those desires of the flesh is to have the attention of others. And so that can lead to immodesty, whether it's showing off our body, whether it's showing off our wealth or our connections, probably other forms of it. So as a believer, it should be nothing but Christ, as we were saying. Not trying to draw attention to ourselves and to show off what we have. So I think it really does come down to, as our brother mentioned, the motive of the heart. But the Christian has a motive that the people of this world don't have. And that's what makes all the difference.
Interesting to me, Josh, that in both 1 Timothy 2 and in 1 Peter 3, Scripture says that women should adorn themselves. That's interesting, because sometimes people think that we are against that. No, the woman should adorn themselves. Notice what it's with in 1 Timothy 2, it says, in verse 10, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And there are some that are there to serve. I think that's so beautiful to see the young women. In 1 Peter 3, the adornment is the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God in every place. Beautiful. Ornaments that a woman should adorn themselves with. Not outward, but inward.
It's difficult when we take up questions like this because we don't know exactly where the person who's asking the question is coming from. We don't know what their idea of the world is. So we look in our society, and there is a culture, and that culture has a standard of dress. And you go to a department store, and you have that standard of dress to be able to purchase. And if we were to look at this very legalistically, this question, you would say, well, we can't buy anything that the world sells, that we would look like the world. We need to make our own clothes, maybe we need to make it like super extreme, going the opposite way, which in fact would offend this very person for taking up the first 10 days. be immodesty. So we need to make sure that in our application of this, we don't go beyond what is written. We don't go beyond Scripture. And our brother pointed out just earlier, this is oftentimes a question of the heart. And as we all know, in our life, there is a process, right? We are changing from glory to glory. And it's not to excuse sin, it's not to excuse immodesty, where that needs to be addressed, it needs to be addressed. But we need to make sure that we don't judge by our standard, a standard that is not given in Scripture specifically for a doctrine. We need to make sure that we don't go beyond and require everyone else to meet our standard, whatever that standard is, however it changes through our life. That's the reality. Do we need to be interested in what Scripture says? Absolutely. Modesty, absolutely. Whether one extreme or the other, we need to be interested in what Scripture says. Scripture talks about modesty. But how we apply those things, how we apply being conformed to this world, Romans 12, 1 and 2, those are personal exercises. When we take my personal exercise and I push it on somebody else and I say, you are offending this because I see it this way, we can get into real trouble. So we need to be careful about that as well.
Just a little antidote. Long ago in Oakland Assembly, California, there was a young lady that came into one of the elders' meeting, and it was kind of interesting. We had sat down, and one of the, she was probably one of the oldest women in the assembly there, and there happened to be a shawl. And she brought the shawl over to the young lady and said, oh, sweetheart, you're going to be really chilly in here. And helped her dream over her shoulders. And very, very fact that I remember that. I read how old I was. But, you know, there's grace in these things. Now, this was not something this. But still, it was obviously something I remember. Back out. It's a very gracious way of handling the mission.
Our next question. What are biblically correct steps to take when there is emotional or physical abuse in a Christian marriage?
suppose there's different ways we could try to answer the question from different, the different parties involved. One would be the one who is suffering the abuse, another would be the one who's abusing, another would be the assembly, if it becomes known. Another would be any other Christians who know about it and seek to be a help. You might address it a little different from each one of those viewpoints, I would think.
As far as correct steps, I don't know that I could give any correct steps because each case is different, but those steps must be taken very, very carefully with a lot of prayer, a lot of dependence on the Lord, and no doubt with a lot of tears shed. The steps, I believe that's the only way we get off to the two correct steps, perhaps.
I think that's really helpful, Roger. If it's from the outside, my experience is it's very, very difficult to know what the truth is. And the scripture is clear that we need to have every matter established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And that's one reason why this is so particularly difficult. You get two witnesses oftentimes, but they don't agree in what they're saying. And it can be difficult to know how to do that, and that step of what you're saying is vital. That there'd be a lot of prayer and waiting on the Lord as to the right thing to do, and a real care to not take sides, but really just discern what's happening. As to the one who's abusing, that's clear enough. I mean, this is nothing like Christ, is it? I don't think that's a hard case, but the hardest case might be the one who's suffering. And that is just a very, very difficult thing to deal with, how that one reaches out. But the one thing that's clear, I think, is they need to do the, as the first step, what you said as well, shouldn't they? The one who's suffering needs to take it to the Lord first. Sometimes I don't know that that's what happens. It's easy whenever I get into trouble, not this, but if I get into trouble, whatever it is, I go looking for help and I don't make the Lord the first stop. I just tell you, that's what happens. And I feel so ashamed about that later on. But we need to think about that. The Lord needs to be the first place to go to. And He is able for these things. He's able to put an end to it. He's able to give strength for it. And I'm not saying that's where it ends. I don't think that would be the case. The Lord uses others to help in so many cases. But that does need to be the first step, what you're saying. Just get down really prayerfully before the Lord about that matter.
I'd like to give a few scriptures just to consider as principles. Like you say, Raj, it's not steps exactly, but principles, because every case is different. But we were reading in 1 Peter 3, we go back there, in verse 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, there were cases where a wife would have a husband that was not a believer, and of course, there would be those kind of things and those kind of marriages, but they also, without the word, may be won by the conversation or the manner of life of the wives while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Always remember the case in Oaxaca, Mexico, of a sister that came to the meetings and her husband was not a believer. And she came to Ramon Alarcón one day and her shoulders were bruised from the beating she got from her husband. He said to her, go back and cook his meals even better than you did before. And make sure you do his clothes and laundry very well. And when you have a chance, invite him to come and hear the gospel. You know, as she did that, I don't know how much more she had to take, but it wasn't too long before her husband came and heard the gospel and was saved. And I say it's not what is commonly thought of proper in our culture, but there are cases in which women have won their husbands in that way. That's in the case of a sister that has a husband that is not a believer. Now you'd hope that a real believer would not do emotional or physical abuse. But there's a verse in Titus that I would like to give that I think helps. And like I say, it's just a, not exactly a step, but it's a principle. Titus chapter 2, and Titus is told to exhort the older women, and then the younger, first of all, he exhorts the older men, and then the older women in verse, chapter 2 and verse 3. The aged, it says, is really the older women. Likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given too much wine, teachers of good things, women are supposed to teach. In this case, yes, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands. Now that word love is not agape love that we men are to love our wives with. It's the phileo love. It's interesting. To love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. The word of God be not blasphemed. In other words, the older women were to take the lead in the teaching of the younger women how to react. And so often when a young woman gets married, she really doesn't know how to handle certain situations in early married life. And I think that is so helpful when there is confidence in an older sister that there can be help and counsel given in those situations. If there is emotional or physical abuse, then the older sister will become aware of it as well, because it's a very delicate thing, like you said. So I just suggest that as a principle to be considered. When the both are real believers, there is in Scripture, given that they are both believers in the Lord Jesus, I would say that there is a principle in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5, and it's in connection with personal offense, and that emotional or physical abuse could be taken in that way since they are both believers. But notice it says in verse 23 of Matthew 5, therefore if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother, or could be sister as well, hath ought against thee. So if a man is abusing his wife in a certain way, and he remembers, I didn't treat my wife very well, Leave thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother or thy sister, and then come and offer thy gift. In other words, we come to the Lord's table and those things have happened in our life. We need to reflect. We need to, as Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 11, judge ourselves. What happened this last week? Oh, I had that strong words with my wife, and I think I wounded her. There should be that reflection and judgment of yourself. There's one other in Matthew chapter 18 that deals with personal offense. Verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church that, but if you neglect to hear the church, let it be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. I understand that this is to be taken in the context of assembly because it comes to the church. But I think there are principles there that where there's personal offense, what to do, and the Lord can give you direction. So I just suggested as some principles how they may apply or not apply. I understand, but I just present them to consider.
When it gets to the point where it does come to the church, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see the qualifications of an overseer, an elder in the assembly. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. He must have a wife, only one wife, but he must have a wife. And he must have children. The husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, and not covetous. Verse 4. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. But we know that children, you have friction in the home because of the children, because the children, they fight with one another, they take their brother or sister's toy and they tease them and the parents need to know how to act and to settle disputes with the children. That's the home is a training ground for the assembly. And so that's why the requirement for an overseer is to have, I know some people say they're not requirements, but they're standards that God gives for a man who's going to be in a position of oversight as an example to others. So he needs to have his home in order, able to control his children, able to teach them the way of God, and have a good relationship with his wife. Why is all this so important? Because sometimes when there's abuse in someone else's marriage, they need to go and talk to them. Yes, the overseer needs to have an exemplary life and an exemplary family. And so he and his wife can go and speak to the husband and wife. And you don't want the man going and speaking to the other woman just by themselves. So that's why God wants them to have one wife, so they can go and together. And so they can counsel the person who has been hurt and abused. And They need to have the wisdom of God to be able to know how to answer. We're not used to dealing with such things, and so we can only get our wisdom from the Lord. And as our brother Radu was saying, if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, sometimes separation is necessary when there's abuse. Sometimes abuse goes beyond personal offense, and there needs to be some other further action. And so, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11, verse 10, I command unto the married, I command, not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, sometimes there are situations, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. God wants reconciliation. Sometimes that reconciliation can't come unless the person has changed, has repented. And so there are cases when there needs to be separation for protection for the wife or the children. And this is a real call to the young men and women before they're married. Because sometimes a man is not able to control his emotions. He's not able to control his actions. And if he takes that lack of control into a marriage, there's going to be lack of control in the marriage. So it's good to get yourself checked out by God. Check yourself out with God. Examine yourself and correct those things before you enter into marriage.
One time when I was 10, my younger sister and I got into an argument, and then she started to taunt me and said something like, "Hippie, hippie." And I remember weakly hitting her and my father coming to me and saying, "You never do that." And never do that. You cross the line which cannot be crossed. And so often, I've read a book by a man who's a Christian who does this for a living. And he said one of the mistakes that the church makes is taking a situation where there's abuse and saying that the answer is marital counseling. And he said that's just another opportunity for abuse. Until abuse is acknowledged for what it is, a boundary that's been crossed, there's no excuse, there's no anger, you know, I can't control my anger, I can't control it. There's a boundary that's been crossed, and that needs to be acknowledged first before things can be. You need to confess the sin for what it is in that sin before going onwards.
I've heard it said that the assembly should not get involved in the cares of a relationship. It always ends in disaster. And do we take that same thought with adultery? Do we say we don't get involved because it's going to end in disaster? No, we say that's sin and we have to deal with it. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in regards to what the assembly's ultimate position in this question may come to, obviously there should be all these steps that have been taken before. But if we look at the New Translation, it says in verse 11, "But I have written to you, if anyone called a brother be fornicator, or a veracious, or idolater, or abusive. In our translation it says railer, but it's just abusive. Somebody who is abusive. The assembly is responsible for the assembly. Not just when we're assembled as the assembly. And if there's somebody who is abusive, who's going on in unjudged sin, which is the context of this chapter, unjudged sin, it needs to be dealt with. It's not just a matter between a husband and a wife. Yes, we need to make sure that all these other steps are followed. We shouldn't just rush in, and we need to make sure that we understand the whole situation. I'm talking about the ultimate end. Abuse has been confirmed, and the husband or wife is saying, that's not sin, I'm justified. It is righteous anger, or whatever it might be. It needs to be dealt with. It's abuse. It's sin.
If you go further down in chapter 5, it brings us to our next question. First Corinthians 5 talks about not keeping company, eating with certain people who are Christians but act in a different way. Are there any exceptions to this? Example, if the person is family, or if you think the person needs help in some way.
I think what they meant is a different way from a Christian. I don't know that that was the point of the question, at least not the way I took it. So that those are great sins they have to be put away for. I assume the person asking the question is not questioning that part, but this one was legitimately put away for being a wicked person. Given that fact, are there exceptions to what it says in dealing with them? Are there cases whereby we wouldn't necessarily put them entirely away out of our fellowship? I think that's what's meant. Exceptions. I don't know what all of them would be, but one that I can think of is in 1 Timothy 5. It says, if any provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. And so if I have a child in the home who's at the Lord's table and has to be put away, as you have in 1 Corinthians 5, then I still have a responsibility to provide for my child. And yet, I think there's something that needs to be different. I don't treat that child as if everything is okay, because it's not. But in this case, there's another verse that shows that I have a responsibility to continue on to provide in some way for that child, and I need to do it. If it's not my child, I would act differently. That's how I understand that. So I just suggest that as at least one case where there would be maybe a little bit different action taken towards one who was put away.
I think it's good to distinguish that way. There is responsibility in the assembly, there's responsibility in the home. And they're two different circles that God is the author of and gives us instruction for. And I suggest a verse in Leviticus chapter 21 that may show this. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto the priest, the sons of Aaron, and said to them, there shall none be defiled for the dead among his people, but for his kin that is near unto him, that is, for his mother, for his father, for his son, for his daughter, for his brother, and for his sister virgin, that is nigh unto him, which hath had no husband, for her may he be defiled. This is interesting. It's a priest that's talking about. And there was one exception that he could be defiled in case of a near of kin. I think that goes along with what you say. And that person has to realize it does say he shall be defiled. And so he needs to be careful. Like you say, don't treat them exactly the same.
Another case might be one flesh, husband and wife. What God hath joined together, let not man part asunder. I don't personally see how the husband or the wife could refuse to eat with the other if they're put away. So there are these cases that we have in different spheres where I think it would be an exception.
Next question may take a little more time than we have, so we'll go to the question after the next question. Can we ever understand the entirety of God's love? Maybe you should read the verses that they have mentioned there. Ephesians 3:19. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. We can know a little bit of the love of God, and I think we'll be learning about it more all throughout eternity. It passes knowledge, but we can know a little bit of the love of God. We can enjoy it. The next question, the next verse is 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So can we ever understand the entirety of God's love? the verse in Ephesians 3:19 is really interesting, so I have a follow-up question. In verse 17:18, it says that we may be able to comprehend with all saints the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which would assume you can know the love of Christ. But then the next verse, maybe this is why the question was asked, the next clause says it passes knowledge. So how can you know something that... that is... how can you know the love of Christ, but it also passes our knowledge? It seems like an oxymoron.
I enjoy it. That word comprehend in the King James is, in Darby, is apprehend. And somebody, in a simple way, illustrated it for me this way. He says, you go out to a small tree and you can put your arms all the way around it. That's comprehend. But I come up to a huge oak and I can't get my arms very far around it. I have apprehended it. I haven't comprehended it. And I think that is the word that is used there. It's interesting that it is two different things, and like you mentioned, Kyle, in verse 18, when it says to apprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, we apply that to the love of Christ, but I think that is greater than that. It's the all God's counsels and ways, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Pretty clear that it's not something we will. We will never be eternal beings in the way God is eternal. Yes, we have eternal life, but it will be wonderful. I think it is a time when knowledge will be complete. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we know in part now, but the time is coming when we will no longer know in part. Knowledge will be complete, but I don't know that we will ever know the entirety.
I like Christopher Willis's example on this. He said one day his little girl came home and said, "Daddy, I've seen the sea today." He said, "Did she see the sea?" She didn't see the whole sea, but she saw the sea. She really did. That's God's love. We're not going to see all of it. It's way too vast, the love of Christ. But can we see it? We sure can. How wonderful. We'll never get to the end of it. We'll keep seeing it.
This is a prayer of the apostle. In the 17th verse, he says that ye being rooted and grounded in love. He wants them to be rooted and grounded in love. In verse 18, the way to be rooted and grounded in love is to understand that the Father said God's dispensational ways, what his eternal counsels are with Christ and the church. And we might think of Christ and the church as being like a more intellectual thing, that it's not very practical. But this the last three chapters show that it's very, very practical. Then he goes on to the love of God. This is brought out also in Colossians chapter 2, very similar thoughts that are coming out in Colossians. It's just the head instead of the body. And he says in verse 2 that their hearts might be comforted. Again, prayer. What great conflict, verse 1 after you, that their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Again, bringing in God's eternal counsel.
Verse 72 in the appendix.
I got one statement first, Mark. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. We know that the love of God is so great we're not ever going to understand the whole thing, but we know that love. We've been partakers of that love. So we know a little bit of it and we learn Go ahead, Mark, what was that number?
72 in the appendix. It ties into this.
What were you going to say, Dave?
I was going to say, see, one of the key parts to that verse in Ephesians, it says to comprehend with all the saints. I think that's important because I know, like, I can go, I've been on a trip by myself, and I saw some beautiful scenes, but I was by myself. I couldn't share. And that is like in Ephesians, because in, when we, it's not individually our, we are enjoying the love of Christ, but rather collectively, and that's like the remembrance. And we share together as we comprehend. And I believe that's one of the greatest privileges that we have on this earth, is to do that.
Maybe we can stand and sing number 72 in the appendix.
Thank you.
gracious Father, bless thy precious word. We're thankful to end this evening of such a thought of thy love. Scripture tells us that thou, our God, art love. And so we will never be able to comprehend it at all. But we do apprehend in varying measures, and help us to do it if all saints in the measure that we can. We give thanks for this happy time, asking for blessing on thy word. Wherever it goes out, Father, today, for lost souls and for thy dear people, so we commend the rest of the day in thy hands, giving thanks, Father, that most wonderful name, our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.